So let's take a look at our outline. Does anybody have a copy? I think I gave away mine. I got it. Thank you. Okay, so let me define the three parts just to be a little bit clearer. Tonight we're going to talk about who is the Messiah, how do we know what qualifies a person to be Mashiach, what is he supposed to do, what's he supposed to accomplish, how we know this, what the sources are, what the whole Messianic concept is about, what it means to look forward to the coming of Mashiach, to make Mashiach come, figuring out when he's going to come, all that kind of. I'm calling the definition of Mashiach. A very specific job description and all the qualifications. We'll do the best we can. Next week we're going to talk about the Messianic era. All the conditions that we are told are going to govern the period of time immediately before the arrival of Mashiach, the various historic events that may happen, the characteristics of these, of that period of time, and then the actual arrival of the Mashiach, and various opinions perhaps as to what the nature of life will be after the coming of Mashiach. And how does that fit into life after death? Is that part of human history? Is that post-historic? Is that a different world altogether? That's going to be next week. What conditions, as you said, what conditions do we have to create in order to bring Mashiach? Is Mashiach's coming totally in our hands? Can we keep Mashiach away as long as we possibly want? Do we make him come or not come? All those kinds of issues will be dealt with next week in the Messianic era discussion. And then finally, the third week, we're going to talk about false messiahs, messiahs that people had thought were messiahs and weren't messiahs, or messiahs who claim to be messiahs and weren't messiahs, or faiths that are based on that kind of a thing. We will talk about Chabad and the Lubavitcher Rebbe in that third section. I am not saying he's a false messiah. I'm saying we're going to talk about the Lubavitcher Rebbe in the third section. Okay, I want to give you also, I have two sheets, which are three, which are some sources that we're going to be referring to tonight, in addition to the Chumashim, which we're going to have to look at to really appreciate. Thanks, Harriet, again. I don't know why. If we can get somebody else, please, to perhaps distribute. Let me get a man to do this. This is page 2 and 3, okay? It doesn't matter which thing. Just get a man. Okay, and meanwhile, I'll start talking. Okay, let's begin. We're going to get to all these texts, so you don't have to read them right now. Okay, first of all, let's talk about the word itself. What is Mashiach? Meaning, what's the definition of the word Mashiach? So the word Mashiach means the anointed one. Mashiach comes from the word Mashach, or Mashoach, Mashoach, to anoint, and that comes technically from the fact that when somebody was appointed to a particular position or responsibility, they were anointed with oil. Oil was poured over their head, and that was a symbol that they have fulfilled, they have accepted, and they are now fulfilling a mission or a specific responsibility. This happened with the Kohen when he was anointed in the Beis HaMikdash, in the Mishkan, with Aharon and his children. This happened with the king of Israel. The kings of Israel were anointed through having oil poured on their heads. And the word Mashiach comes from the concept of the anointed one, the one who is designated for a specific mission. The word Mashiach should not be confused with the word Moshiach. Mashiach is Messiah, which means the anointed one. Moshiach is Savior. And that word Savior in Hebrew means only one thing, one who saves people from trouble. It does not mean anybody who saves people from sin. We don't have a concept of a Savior in the sense of saving someone from sin. We believe that's our own personal responsibility. So the word Mashiach doesn't have to do with salvation, it has to do with anointed one. It is another faith which has confused the two and made the Savior the Messiah. But we don't have... Actually, our Messiah is a Savior in that he is the leader of our salvation from exile. Okay? So he's not a Savior from any spiritual problem per se. He's a physical intercessor on our behalf who leads us into redemption. But the word Mashiach, as we use it, is the anointed one. Why do we use that word to refer to this Savior who is going to save us from the troubles of exile and all of the symptoms of exile? The reason we use that word is because he is going to be first and foremost the King of Israel. And the King of Israel is anointed That's how you become king, and therefore the king of Israel will be the Messiah, and the Messiah will be the king of Israel, and that's what we mean when we use the word Mashiach. What qualifies a person to be Mashiach? Well, according to our tradition, and according to biblical prophecies, when I say biblical prophecies, I mean outside and after the five books of Moses. I do not mean that there is any description in the five books of Moses that tells you directly what qualifies, who qualifies, and how, what the job description of the Mashiach will be. But I do mean the prophets. The prophets whose authority comes from the five books, authority comes from the book of Deuteronomy, where Moshe describes who a prophet is and who a prophet is not. The prophets there actually describe in fairly vivid detail in a variety of selections, only a couple of which I've lifted and pasted into this little source sheet, the function of the Mashiach. And one of the qualifications, as Isaiah indicates in many places, a shoot shall come out from the stump of Yishai, of Jesse. That's David's father. David is called Ben Yishai, the son of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And there are many, many other references. The book of Yechezkel, the book of Ezekiel, for example, my servant David shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd that shall follow my ordinances, be careful to observe my statutes. This is all talking about Mashiach. And you see at the end, my servant David shall be their prince forever. One could think from there that that would refer to David himself, that David would come back from the dead. We know that David is dead. The Bible records his demise, his physical demise. But it is clear from other contexts in the Torah that the Davidic dynasty is referred to as David. So anybody who is a scion of the Davidic dynasty would himself be referred to very typically in the book as David, and only if one lifted a passage or two out of context could one say that it would actually be the personality of King David himself who would be the Messiah. So one of the major qualifications of the Mashiach is that he has to be able to trace himself directly back to King David through his father, not through his mother, through his father. Because all lineage in the Jewish people in terms of family and in terms of tribe goes through the father, not through the mother. So King David is going to have has a son who has a son who has a son who has a son who has a son. We know many, many hundreds, for thousands of people who are alive nowadays who can trace themselves back to King David. You would imagine that they would be able to, because King David is an extremely important figure, and because of the fact that we have this tradition and have had it from the very beginning, and a promise made to David himself that he would always occupy the throne of Israel, that when there's a throne, it would eventually return to King David. And therefore, it was always important to people to know. And for example, we know that Rashi himself, as one of many, many famous personalities, is a descendant of King David. And Rashi has many, many offspring who trace themselves back to him, although those are through his daughters. But the point is that people who come from King David very often know who they are, and the Messiah will be able to give you a clear Sefer Yuchsin that will tell you that he's from King David. But there are thousands of people who come from King David, and the fact that a person comes from King David means nothing. Doesn't mean anything at all. It's true that he will be from King David, but if he is from King David, it doesn't mean anything at all. It only means that he, like thousands of other people, hail from King David. What makes the Messiah the Messiah? So Maimonides is very clear. Maimonides, the Rebbe, the teacher of Israel, the source of much of our information, or the compiler of much of our information about this topic, although by far not the only one, in the Laws of Kings, which is the last section of the last book of Jewish law in the Yad HaChazakah, his code of all of the laws of the Torah, in the last chapter of the last section of the last book, Maimonides turns his attention to the question of the Mashiach. And the bottom line is that the Mashiach is defined only as the one who accomplishes three things. And let me read you the words of Mashiach, the words of the Rambam. And if we had, can somebody have another copy of sheet 2? I cannot believe I gave away all my sheets. Thanks. Okay. So Maimonides in the Laws of King. In the Laws of King. See that on what I'll call page 2. Don't have enough. I made more than the number of registrants we have, and I'm sorry about that. Listen carefully. If you don't have the text, just listen carefully. I'll read slowly. In future time, the King Mashiach will arise and renew the Davidic dynasty. So that's the first thing. Renew the Davidic dynasty, restoring it to its initial sovereignty. He will rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. Okay, that's an accomplishment, a very specific action. The temple will be rebuilt and gather in the dispersed remnant of Israel. That's another thing that will happen. The Mashiach will cause the Jews who are dispersed to the four corners of the globe to gather back in Israel. He will also renew the Davidic dynasty, which means that if he's king and nobody knows it, he hasn't done anything, right? So it can't be that he's living in his own head. He actually renews it in a way that we all say he's king. So how he'll do that, that's a big problem. But what we'll know it's done when we realize he's king. How will he build the temple? I don't know, because he's going to take a tremendous amount of negotiating with the present occupants of the Temple Mount in order to get them to agree to have this happen. So it's not necessarily true that he will destroy those who will be in his way. We don't know how it will happen, but he will rebuild the Beis HaMikdash and gather in the dispersed remnant of Israel. Then in his days, all the statutes will be reinstated as in former times, which means there'll be no change in the law. The Rambam says that right here. We will offer sacrifices and observe the sabbatical and jubilee years. He mentions these because these things have been temporarily suspended because of halachic reasons that have to do with exile and the number of Jews in or out of Israel, according to all their particulars set forth in the Torah. Now Maimonides then turns his attention in the law in the Book of Kings. I excised or did not record for you Law 2 paragraph 2 of this long section from Maimonides, but he then maintains that the Mashiach is not required to do miracles in order to prove anything. Matter of fact, according to Maimonides, it's unlikely that he will perform open miracles as Moses did. And he says, listen, we already know from a great rabbi who suspected that Bar Kokhba was Ben Kuziva, who is Bar Kokhba, he suspected that he was the Messiah, and Bar Kokhba didn't perform any miracles. Rabbi Akiva, the great authority on Jewish law, who certainly would not have been wrong about the qualifications of Messiah, actually thought that Bar Kokhba could be Mashiach, and yet Bar Kokhba hadn't done anything miraculous. So a proof that he need not do miracles can be brought from the fact that Rabbi Akiva, one of the greatest sages, was one of the supporters of King Ben Kuziva and would describe him as King Mashiach. He and all the sages of his generation considered him to be the King Mashiach until he was killed because of his sins. Once he was killed, they realized he was not Mashiach, because a Mashiach that dies can't be Mashiach because he didn't do what he's supposed to do. The sages did not ask him for any signs or wonders. They didn't say, prove it to me. They knew that if he was Mashiach, he would do what he's supposed to do and it would happen. So listen to the next section here in Maimonides. If a king will arise from the house of David who delves deeply into the study of Torah, because if he is divorced from or not a part of the study of Torah and immersion in Torah, then that is also clearly disqualifies him, because the Torah, the prophets envision the Mashiach as one who restores Torah to Israel. His heart is overflowing with knowledge of God and knowledge of his laws and statutes. The prophet Isaiah, the prophet Ezekiel, even the prophet Yirmiyah describe this. So, says Maimonides, he delves deeply into the study of Torah, and like David, his ancestor, observes its mitzvahs as prescribed by the written law and the oral law, because according to Maimonides and a basic Jewish faith, the Torah is defined as written and oral law, not written law alone and not oral law alone, but both. If he will compel all of Israel to walk in the way of Torah and repair the breaches in its observance, and if he will fight the wars of God, we may with assurance consider him a Shiach. In Hebrew, it's a little bit clearer. That what Maimonides is saying is that you are allowed to make assumptions without knowing for sure. You can look at the person and say to your wife, to your husband, to your family, to your congregation, to anybody who might listen, I think this guy's Mashiach. He seems like it. Look at him. He comes from the house of David. He's deeply involved in Torah. He's restoring Israel to Torah. He's fighting the wars of God, whatever that would mean. You can say, I think he's Mashiach, because what does that mean? It means that he might be Mashiach. You suspect he's Mashiach. You strongly feel he's Mashiach. If he succeeds in the above, okay, builds the temple on its site and gathers in the dispersed remnant of Israel, he is definitely the Mashiach, which means you can have suspicions and then wait and see. If he does it, if he does what has to be done by Mashiach, which is building the temple and gathering in the remnants of Israel, then he is the Mashiach. If he doesn't, then he's definitely not the Mashiach, because that's the definition of the Mashiach. The one who rebuilds the temple, gathers in the remnants of Israel, he will then perfect the entire world, motivating all the nations to serve God together. Sorry about that. The computer does not know that G-D is not a hyphenated word. To serve God together, as it is written, I will make the peoples pure of speech so that they will all call upon the name of God and serve Him with one purpose. So Maimonides is very clear that the accomplishment of uniting the entire world under God does not happen before Mashiach is known to be Mashiach. It actually happens after Mashiach is known by Israel to be Mashiach, meaning we know he's king. We see him build the temple. He's gathered up all the Jews from all corners of the world. They're back in Israel. And you can still have the New York Times claiming that the Mashiach is a right-wing reactionary. And the New York Times will still not get it, even after the Mashiach is clearly Mashiach. Then the Mashiach will turn his attention to the editorial board of the New York Times. Okay. So that's the idea of Mashiach. So therefore, the definition of Mashiach is very simple. He is the king of Israel. The king of Israel is a descendant of King David. He has accomplished these things. That is the only thing we know about Mashiach from the prophecies, which means that the prophets don't say there'll be a Mashiach and the Mashiach will do lots of wonderful things. And therefore, whatever wonderful things we see somebody do, we say, that proves that he's Mashiach. No. The Torah, the prophets are very clear that the Mashiach will do these things. And therefore, the way we know that he's Mashiach is if he does those things. And if he doesn't do those things, we can think he's Mashiach until he dies. Once he dies, then we know for sure he isn't Mashiach. We can also think he's not Mashiach before he dies. You can think what you want. You're allowed to think that somebody's Mashiach. You can even think the Mashiach is not the Mashiach when he will be the Mashiach. Because it doesn't matter if you think it. Because it's not. There's no halacha that you have to believe in Mashiach. Once he's Mashiach, you had better be allied with a Mashiach because you're not allowed to rebel against the king of Israel. That's the rest of the book of Kings, a penalty of death to rebel against the king of Israel. But that's only once it's clear that he has restored the Davidic dynasty and he's Mashiach itself. So that's a... Yes, I want to stay off of too many questions because... Okay.
He starts it off by saying if a king will arise from the house of David. It sounds like he's already
king without being Mashiach. That is
so
correct.
You can't rebel against him anyways if he's already.
Right. So you can say he's the king of Israel and I think he might not be Mashiach. You can say that. You're allowed to have an opinion one way or another. You're allowed to, you can have a referendum, a Gallup poll. You can believe it, not believe it. It's okay, as long as you don't rebel against the king. You're right, and thank you for clarifying that. He will be the king, and there are halachas about how to relate to the king, even if he's not Mashiach. That's correct. Yes?
The concept of king is so foreign to our age. How does a king
always get captured? I have no idea how it happens. I will tell you that the concept of Jews in the land of Israel is foreign to every single age for the last 2,000 years, and now we consider that to be normative. And in 1935, somebody could have been sitting in your seat and asked any reasonable person that question, and the answer would be, I have no idea. But there's biblical prophecy that Jews will come back to Israel. That happened already in the millions. Mind-blowing. And by the way, in 1990, 1989, 1988, certainly in 1965, if somebody would have said, how do you get a million Jews from the Soviet Union, which we know will be in power for the next 100 years, and they despise the Jews, and they never let anybody emigrate, how do you get a million people to the land of Israel in a few months? The answer is, I have no idea, right? And it happened. We've already witnessed what I consider to be miracles in biblical proportions, and the emergence of a messianic figure who would become the king of Israel, to me, is less fantastic than things that we've already seen in our lifetime. Because sovereigns do exist all over, and the concept of theocracy does exist. And the history of the Jewish people is that it had a theocracy, governed by the laws of the Torah, filled with love and knowledge of God, and so on and so forth. So, as we're going to see in a minute, the Mashiach is nothing other than a return to normal. And that's going to answer the questions of which is this concept of Mashiach, and so on and so forth. Okay, let's move on because we got a lot to cover here. Now, I talk about sources of the Messianic idea. And what does that mean, sources of the Messianic idea? What I mean by that is that, as somebody asked before, I think a very good question. Just because we talk about something a lot and it's part of our vocabulary thoroughly, and the whole world seems to be involved in that, does not necessarily mean that it has to be that way. And why is it that way? So, why does it have to be a Mashiach? Why is that important? Let me ask it a different way. Maimonides lists 13 principles of faith. There are 13 things that Maimonides says a Jew has to believe in order to be whole with his faith or her faith. Which means that if a Jew believes 12 of these things and is missing a 13th, then the Jew is missing a critical foundation of the faith. The best way to put this is that these are the 13 dimensions of a relationship with God as God says we should have with him. And I always point out, and I say this often, but it's worth repeating, because Maimonides' 13 principles of faith were not, they were not simply philosophic treatises trying to tell you, let me just show you what Judaism believes. Maimonides was doing something much more. It's fairly obvious. And what he was doing is describing the fabric of relationship with God. And the simplistic but useful analogy I use is that if you're in a relationship with somebody and you do not know what that person needs or wants in the relationship with you, then the relationship is there, but it's not the relationship that's supposed to be with that person, because you're discounting what that person has invested in the relationship. So, and the simple example is, if you're married to someone and he likes chocolate ice cream, and you just know he likes ice cream, and to surprise him, you bring him vanilla ice cream. So you did something, and you're in a relationship, and you care, but you're not aware of a basic thing that you could and should have known, because that's part of being in a relationship. You're aware of the other. God has 13 things, the 13 aspects of his interaction with us, which he considers to be basic to the way he wants us to relate to him. So if you know 12 of them and not the 13th, you're still in a relationship with God, but you are still unaware of a basic, important premise of the connection to God. So one of the 13, the 12th out of the 13 principles that Maimonides lists, and you find them reconstituted in words that are not Maimonides' own, in the Siddur, in almost every Siddur at the end of the morning services. This is the famous Ani Mamin that we probably know in this century more than anybody else, because it was sung by Jews on the way to their certain demise in the concentration camps. I believe with perfect faith in the coming of the Mashiach, and no matter how long it takes, I will await his coming day. Or the way they said it more literally, and even though he may tarry, nevertheless, I will await his coming. That's not Maimonides. Those are not Maimonides' words. Those are the words of some unknown person who summarized Maimonides' assertion of this principle in the Siddur. But the Maimonides in the commentary on the Mishnah offers the 13 principles of faith. And let me read you what he says about the 12th principle. The 12th principle involves the Messianic age. Interesting, he refers to it as the Yamos HaMashiach. We believe and are certain that the Mashiach will come. We do not consider him late, and although he tarry, we await him. We should not set a time for his coming, nor try to calculate when he will come from scriptural passages. Our sages thus teach us, may the spirit of those who tried to calculate the time of the end rot. A mild statement from the sages. We believe, they didn't say the people should rot, the spirit should rot. We believe that the Messiah will be greater than any other king or ruler who has ever lived. This has been predicted by every prophet from Moses to Malachi. One who doubts or minimizes this denies the Torah itself. For the Messiah is mentioned both in the account of Bilam and at the end of Deuteronomy. Indeed, included in this principle is the belief that a Jewish king can only come from the family of David through his son Solomon. One who rejects this family denies God and his prophets, because God is very clear that Solomon is the successor to King David, the legitimate successor, and God in the prophecies through the various prophets specifically talks about Solomon's offspring, and therefore we know it's David's offspring through Solomon and not through the others. Let's read a little bit more from the commentary on the 10th chapter of Sanhedrin, where Maimonides goes into great detail. I will skip a lot, but the Messiah, this is not in your, this is not, Messiah will be a very great king whose government will be in Zion. He will achieve great fame. His reputation among the nations will be even greater than that of King Solomon. His great righteousness and the wonders that he will bring about will cause all peoples to make peace with him and all lands to serve him. Whoever rises up against him will be destroyed by God and given over into his hand. Nothing will change in the Messianic age, however, except that the Jews will regain their independence. Our sages teach us, there is no difference between this world and the Messianic age except with regard to the subjugation by other governments. My translation of that is that the Mashiach will not be traveling to the White House. Rich and poor, strong and weak, will still exist in the Messianic age. It will be very easy for people to make a living, however, and with a very little effort they will be able to accomplish very much. This is what our sages mean when they teach us, in the future the land of Israel will bring forth white bread and cloaks of fine wool. This saying is very much like the common expression that people use when someone finds someone all prepared and they say he's found baked bread and cake and cooked food. Agriculture and harvest will still exist, however, even in the Messianic age. As the scripture clearly says in Isaiah 61, aliens shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. That means you're going to be plowing. But somebody else is going to be doing a lot of your work for you. I'm skipping. And says Maimonides, the Mashiach, let's go there. The main benefit of the Messianic age will be that we will no longer be under the subjugation of foreign governments who prevent us from keeping all the commandments. I would say that this means not only political oppression, it also means ideological oppression. That term of oppression of foreign governments is a very characteristic of the notion that the alien cultures make us think in ways that are that prevent us from keeping all the commandments. It will be a time when the number of wise men will increase. As the Isaiah says, all the world will be filled with knowledge. War will no longer exist. As the Isaiah says, nation shall no longer lift up sword against nation. It will be an age of great perfection through which we will become worthy to enter into the world to come, which means it's not the world to come. We're going to enter into it. We'll talk more about that. The Messiah will then die, and his son will rule in his place. This is Maimonides' opinion. Maimonides' opinion has been generally accepted as the predominant opinion, but we do not know for sure that Maimonides is correct. There are differing opinions in Jewish law. There are other major authorities that maintain that the Messiah will never die. But Maimonides is consistent in that nature doesn't change with the coming of the Mashiach. Human beings get born and they die. And the Mashiach will also die because he's a human being. But that'll be after he accomplishes his job. He, in turn, will be followed by his son. The prophet speaks of the Messiah's death when he says in Isaiah, quote, he shall not fail nor be crushed until he has set right in the world, which means then he will fail or be crushed. Yes?
Are there qualifications before
a wife? No. He follows the Torah. You marry anybody you want according to Jewish law. Anybody the Jewish law will accept. Right? And the king of Israel can marry anybody he wants. His kingdom, however, will last for a very long time. This is because man's lifetime will be vastly extended. Worries and troubles will no longer exist. Therefore, people will live much longer. We should therefore not be surprised that the Messiah's kingdom will last for thousands of years. Our sages thus that doesn't mean his life, means his kingdom. Our sages thus teach us that when this good is brought together, it will not be quickly dispersed. We do not hope and long for the Messianic age in order that we might have grain and wealth. We do not want it so that we should be able to ride horses and indulge in wine and song, as those with confused ideas believe. The main reason why our prophets and saints have desired the Messianic age with great longing is because it will be highlighted by a community of the righteous and dominated by goodness and wisdom. It will be ruled by the Mashiach, who will be a righteous and honest king, outstanding in wisdom and close to God. The people in that age will obey all the commandments of the Torah without neglect. Nothing will hold them back. This is what the prophet predicted. Man will no longer teach his friend and his brother, saying, know God, for all of them will know me, great and small alike. Okay, and he continues with many other things. It'll through this time that we'll be worthy of the world to come, which is the final goal. Now, I just want to mention that very quickly. We will come back to that next week. But the business of being worthy of the world to come, anytime you see the world to come, it is very useful to substitute permanent relationship with God. Okay? Because that is what the world to come is. It is nothing other than the reality, the results of the relationship with God that we forged in this world. So people long for the Messianic age because it will give us access to the world to come, meaning that when we can do everything right, we forge an eternal and permanent relationship with God, and that's the reason we exist, and that's why we want the Messianic age. So it's not even because of science fiction and because we want futuristic visions, but because we actually know that the conditions will prevail where we can actually do what we're made for. Now, I want to cover, Rabbi Avi warned me that I wasn't going to get through this tonight. I want to cover some very important conceptual origins of the Messianic idea, because this will answer the excellent question that was raised before about why the Mashiach? Who needs it? I mean, why is it so basic? Why can't you just have, imagine, there's a Jewish people. We belong in Israel, and we're put into exile, and we struggle to keep Torah and mitzvahs and to know God and to study and so on and so forth. And we finally get our act together, and we come back to Israel, and we live in Israel, and we influence the world through our proper behavior, and we don't necessarily have a king, and we don't have the Davidic dynasty. Why is that so critical? Why do you have to have a king? Why do you have to have a Messiah, so to speak? Why does it have to be a human being who is a specific influential figure in human history? Why this whole setup? Why not just have human history take its course and perhaps even be very optimistic about our influence in the world? What's with the Mashiach? Where does that come from exactly? So first of all, let's understand. Let's go to the text again that I passed out to you. And as a matter of fact, if I could ask, while you're all looking at texts here, I want to start passing out the Chumashim because we're going to go through some important pieces in Chumash. They're just too lengthy for me to copy and paste. So we can just try to get those out. Meanwhile, look at this first selection on the first page, Judaism and the Messiah, Part 1, the first selection. This is a lifting from the 30th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Try to focus on what I'm saying, even though I asked for a distraction here. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you today. So this is Moshe talking about the end of days. This is Moshe talking about the reality that the Jewish people are going to abandon God and God is going to disperse them among the nations. This is the lengthy Torah reading that we always have before Rosh Hashanah. Then Moshe envisions the return, physically and spiritually, of the Jewish people. So when we return, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belongs to your father. You will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and all your soul and live. Now, two important points here. Moshe in this prophecy talks about when you and your children return to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, then God returns you physically from the dispersion. And then the last sentence is, he circumcises your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so you may love him with all your heart and all your soul. But we already thought that happened before he returned us. If you look at the paragraph, that's a little unusual, that he talks about return spiritually, which then precipitates a physical return. And then he says, God will circumcise your hearts, which sounds like another spiritual return. So this evidently speaks to different stages of that spiritual return, that even after the ingathering of the exiles, there will be in yet another stage of spiritual elevation and return by the children of Israel. It's at least one little clue. Now, that a text does not mention a Mashiach, doesn't mention a king. That text simply says that the children of Israel will be gathered up from the four corners of the world. The idea of the Mashiach being a person who will lead this ingathering comes from the vision of the prophets, from Yechezkel, from Yeshaya, very much from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, from Jeremiah, in which there are very specific and vivid descriptions of a descendant of the king of King David who will gather up the exiles and who will lead them back to Israel, and who will rebuild the temple. And Ezekiel, of course, has a foot-by-foot description of the architecture of the third temple. And there's an indication that there'll be massive tshuva, massive repentance among the Jews. And certainly the Isaiah vision of peace among nations, and the saturation of the world with knowledge of God and awareness of God. But the king, per se, is not mentioned in the Torah. Why not? So here's the best explanation I can give you. And that is that the king of Israel is nothing other than a key function of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, when restored to proper functioning, has an office called the Melech, called the king. It's one of the 613 commandments is to appoint a king. And the king of Israel has a very specific religious role because he represents the royalty of God himself. That's why the king has a special Torah that he carries around with him at all times. There will also be, in the Messianic times, a restoration of the priesthood, meaning that the priest will be functioning. The Kohen Gadol will be a high priest who will be a descendant of Aaron. And there'll be all kinds of other restorations to normal. So the king of Israel is the political and the political leader and the executive of the Jewish people. He is responsible for enforcing things. And when God talks about in Deuteronomy the ingathering of the exiles, it is and the restoration of Israel to its proper place. Obviously, one of those details is going to be the king. We then have the prophets fleshing out this idea of the king being the leader during the time of the ingathering of the exiles. But the point is that the king is, it's not about the king. The king himself is a device through which something else is realized. And what's realized is that Israel itself is restored to its proper place. And let me take you on a very quick tour. If you have the Chumashim, if you don't each have one, please share with somebody else. Because we have to put the Mashiach and the King of Israel and the people of Israel in proper historic context. The Mashiach is not made necessary because we're in trouble. It's the other way around. We're actually in trouble because the Mashiach is necessary. Which means Mashiach is not a figure developed to rescue us from tzaras. The Mashiach is actually in place before there is a people Israel. And Israel is going to bring the Mashiach in the manifestation of the Mashiach into the world. Let's go to the second chapter of Bereishis, of Genesis, page 8 in your Sansinos, and we're talking about the creation of man. We're dropping in on verse 7, page 9. I'm going to read from the translation. Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now listen to how God, in this chapter, weaves man's creation and his placement in the Garden of Eden and his orders to man and the geography of the Garden of Eden all together. Like, it doesn't make any sense on the surface. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the middle of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it departed and became four heads. Name of the first is Pishon, the gold, the name, I'm skipping 13, the name of the second river is Gishon. Verse 14, the name of the third river is Tigris, that is which goes toward the east of Ashur. The fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man, right, no paragraph break, same paragraph. Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. I don't know what they mean by dress. I guess thousands of years ago, the word in Hebrew is to work it and to protect it. La'avda means to work it, to serve it. I guess dress there, that's the biblical definition of dress. I guess that's how King James or somebody used it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in that day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So eat everything, but don't eat the tree of knowledge, the Eitz Hadas, and that's going to be when you introduce death into the world. And God said, it's not good for man to be alone. Let me make a helpmate. Here comes Eve. Okay. And that's, now what's going on over here? So first of all, This is man, the pinnacle of creation. We have it from the previous chapter that God says to Adam and Chava when he creates them, that they shall rule over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the heavens and all the animals and all creatures that crawl on the earth. And then God says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the land and conquer it and rule over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the heavens and all living things that crawl on the earth. And he says, I've given you everything that's grown. This is back in chapter 1. Everything that grows and everything in the world there is to eat. Now over here he plants him in the Garden of Eden and he says, okay, eat and don't eat. Eat everything, but don't eat the tree of knowledge. So right here you have the Avda'u L'Shamra. You have God relating to man through commandments, right? And the commandments are about how God, what the provisions that God gives. It's interesting, it's fascinating for another talk. Food is the paradigm of connection to God. Okay? S mein Kind. That's God is the ultimate mother. The first thing he says is eat, but just don't eat this over here because that's for Shabbos, right? Because that's for later. So, but it's important because what's happening here is God has introduced himself to man through a do and a don't, through a mitzvah asay and a mitzvah los asay, through a positive commandment, through a negative commandment. What is Adam supposed to do? So in verse 15 we saw that he's supposed to work it, serve it, and protect it, which means he's supposed to make it work and he's supposed to not destroy it. Right? There are two different aspects of it. He's supposed to bring it into harmony, so to speak, and he's also supposed to make sure that he doesn't damage it. And that's why the next sentence is the commandment about eating. That's a positive commandment. That's like doing something to serve God, connect to me through taking bounty from me, and also don't ruin things by eating the forbidden fruit because that is going to be the beginning of your demise. So Adam is created here. In a certain sense, Adam is this royal figure. He is the figure who is given dominion over everything. We see that two or three times. Dominion over everything. And he is the one who is supposed to use everything. So here is the human being who knows God, who is created by God, has no parents. How did I get here? I was just plunked down. I have no parents. And I'm in charge of everything, and the whole world is mine, and I'm given dominion over everything, and I can use everything. The ultimate royal figure. Right? And he's given a command by God to take care of everything. We have a fascinating medrash which begs us to connect Adam to King David. And that is, how long does Adam live? He lives 930. The medrash says Adam was supposed to live 1,000 years, and he saw in prophetic vision that there was going to be this great soul that was trying to emerge, it should emerge into the world, that was going to adorn God with praise, which really is the ultimate function of a human being, to recognize that God is the source of everything and to recognize him that way. And so Adam sees that this soul isn't going to make it. That somehow this soul has potential, but it's not there. So Adam cedes 70 years to this figure, and that's King David, who lives 70 years. Fascinating medrash. Which means that Adam and David are linked at the soul, at the core. And the idea is that the royal figure of King David, who is the first permanent royal figure. We have another royal figure, King Saul, who comes from none other than the tribe of Ephraim, who hailed from Joseph. David, of course, comes from the tribe of Yehuda, which is obviously Joseph's brother. So you're starting to see Joseph, the Mashiach ben Yosef, and Mashiach ben David already. But Adam gives 70 years to David. So you see already from the beginning of time some kind of a relationship between Adam, who is the ultimate man, the model, the paradigm of what a human being is, aware of God, responsible for God's world, reigning over God's world, bringing unity and harmony to God's world, serving God through action and through God, minding his prohibitions. And then, of course, everything goes to pot when he violates God's law. And then we have, I'm going very, very quickly now, we have major problems as a result of the fact that Adam has introduced the idea of rebellion against God's will. He has lowered himself, reduced himself to something much less than this royal figure whose job it is to identify, know, and mind the world for God. And now I ask you to turn to page 81, which is the very end of Lech Lecha. We are joining Avraham Avinu as he is given the mitzvah of circumcision. And it says that Avraham was 99 years old when he circumcised his foreskin, and Yishmael was 13. Avraham, page 81, 82, yes. And this is chapter 17, for those of you who want to be able to refer to it in other texts, the end of chapter 17. Turn the page through the Haftarah, which of course you know doesn't really appear in this place in the Torah. It's a selection from Isaiah. And go to the beginning, to page 86. 86, 87, 88. Here is, we have Avraham at the tent, at the door of the tent, and he got these three people, which we, the readers, know are angels. Avraham thinks they're people, and each one has a different mission. One is to visit him because he's recovering from circumcision. One is to give him news that he's going to have a son through Sarah, and one is to go and save Sodom, Avraham's nephew, from the destruction of Sodom. Why do they come together? We know that we need three angels because one angel can't do more than one job. That's great. So let each angel show up when they're necessary. Why do they have to come together? So I'd like to posit to you a very fascinating thesis. The reason they come together is because their jobs, which are divided into three, actually are one. It's all the thing. The story of Vayera, Avraham, the story of Avraham with greeting these guests and getting the news that he's going to have a son and recovering from circumcision and the destruction of Sodom are nothing other than God preparing the world for the Mashiach. That's what Vayera is about. And here's how it goes. Avraham is circumcised, which means he enters into a covenant with God. Why circumcision? We don't have time for this now. Why is circumcision the sign of the covenant? Because circumcision is a direct response to the sin of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You'll notice there it had to do with nakedness, had to do with gender relationships, had to do with foreskin over there, by the way. The word arla in Hebrew refers also to fruit. Very interesting. So Avraham Avinu is now beginning the repair, the return of humanity to the state of affairs before the sin when Adam was king of the world. So now Avraham is now enters into this covenant, and the covenant results in the fact that he's now going to have offspring. He's now going to have a Yitzchak. Through Yitzchak, you're going to have seed, and he gets the news that Yitzchak is, now he becomes a nation. He's no longer an individual, he's a movement. He is now a people, because he's going to have children. So, he gets that news. And they come to save Lot. Why Lot? They come to save Lot because he has protexia. Lot is himself an Eisvarf. He is a degenerate. He loves living in Sodom. He loves the bad neighborhood. And yet they go and they run in there, and Lot offers his own daughters to these sexual perverts in Sodom. And yet Lot is saved. What happens when Lot is saved? So please turn to page 97 very quickly. By the way, this is the same paragraph without interruption from the time that they leave Abraham's tent. No interruption in the paragraph. What happens is, after the destruction of Sodom, when Lot's wife looks back, so now Lot is wifeless, and page 97, chapter 19, in case you look, so it says, in the verse 30, the very bottom of the page, and Lot went up from Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. He dwelled in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn, that's the daughter, said unto the younger, our father is old, there's not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine. We'll lie with him. Then we'll preserve seed of our father. But the Medrash tells us that they actually thought the whole world was being destroyed, and they want to keep humanity going, so they want to conceive from their own father, which obviously has very undesirable connotations, but that's what they do. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay yesterday night with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and you do it, and lie with him, and preserve our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the younger one arose and lay with him, and he knew not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father, and the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. The same is the daughter of is the father of the Moabites unto this day. And when the Torah says that line, you go, oh my heavens, because here comes Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite. Ruth is King David's mother. So the Torah wants you to know that you're now reading the story of the beginning of Ruth, because Ruth is the daughter, the princess of Eglon, the king of Moab. Eglon, the king of Moab, was at that time was subjugating the Jews away after their entrance into the land of Israel several hundred years afterwards, and she ends up converting to join the Jewish people and abandoning the power and the fame and the wealth of her nation of origin, and she ends up having four generations later King David. The same as, and the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben Ami, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. So in Hebrew, Moav means Me'av, from father, which is itself is a highly questionable practice to put on a bastard son the description of how he was conceived as his name. But that's another story. But, so here we have the antecedents of the Mashiach right here. Now, let's move very quickly to page 236. Because the book of Bereishis, all of a sudden we're going to find out the book of Bereishis is about the development of the Mashiach. You don't really realize it. Page 236, you have, remember, Joseph and the brothers have a split, and they act as if Joseph has been killed, and they sell Joseph away. So chapter 38, right there on page 236. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went unto her. And she conceived, bore a son, he called the name Er. She conceived again, bore a son, called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Kazib when she bore him. Judah took a wife for Er. Okay, then they die. Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, her name was Tamar. Judah's firstborn was wicked, and he died. And Judah said unto Onan, go into your brother's wife, perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her, and rise up to her. Okay? Onan knew that the seed would not be his, and Onan ends up dying as well because he's not a good guy. And Tamar was skipping now. Tamar dresses up as a prostitute, and she entices Yehuda. And verse 16 on page 239. There's a whole system here where she ends up being able to fool him into having to confess to having had relations with her later on. And when she gives birth, guess who she has? She has twins. And the first one that comes out, now I'm already on page 241, his name is Peretz, and the other one's name is Zerach, and guess what? That is the ancestor of King David as well, because this is the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah generates from Yehuda's illicit relationship with Tamar. So now we have Judah creating another ancestor of Mashiach. And by the way, verse 39, amazing. Judah, he's really having a major breakdown over here. Okay, Judah has done some things that are unbecoming of the 12 tribes of Israel, major breakdown, and yet we see the end of the story is that somehow Mashiach comes out of it. Next sentence, Yosef's going to have major breakdown. He's brought down to Egypt. Yosef, the tzaddik in Egypt, the source of total immorality, and guess what happens with only seven sentences? In verse 7 of page 242, it was after these things, the wife of his master raised her eyes to Yosef, and she said, lie with me. Okay, so she's trying to do the same thing to Yosef that Tamar does to Yehuda. So Yosef is now also a royal figure, about to be a royal figure, and Yosef is also has this solicitation of a female who is trying to have child with him, and he resists. He doesn't go into it. But I'm just mentioning that now. So we have again Yehuda and Yosef, the antecedents of these two messianic lines emerging right here. Now that's really the end of that story, at least of the seeds. But you see here, literally, the seeds of Mashiach in place as you're reading a book which is a story of the development of the Jewish people itself. Because the Jewish people itself have to, the Jewish people itself are, they have as a goal to restore humanity to the place that it was intended to be when Adam had rebelled against God and distorted the purpose of existence by creating the possibility that human beings will not serve what God wants. So you're starting to see a picture here that the Mashiach, meaning the royal figure, is nothing other than the ultimate manifestation of the personality of the Jewish people itself. And therefore, when the Jewish people ends up decaying as a nation and wandering away from God and going into exile as a result of our abandonment of God, so what we're looking for is a restoration of the primacy of the Jewish people to its original position. And that's going to involve the restoration of the king, because the king is nothing other than the royalty of humanity. Because the king is a reflection of the royalty of God. And this is what Adam's job was in the first place. This is where King David comes in as a descendant, so to speak, of Adam in terms of the 7 years that Adam seeds him. This is the reason that the book of Genesis contains these accounts of Yehuda and Yosef and Lot and Avraham with Yitzchak. Because as soon as the Jewish people are created, there's going to be a royal figure that's going to be introduced into the world, at least in potential. Royalty of in Judaism, the royal figure is nothing other than the peak experience, so to speak, of what a human being can be. That's why the royal figure in Judaism is so limited in physical power, because it's not about physical power. It's about spiritual power. It's about reflection of the royalty of God himself. It's about the unity that comes from being subject to God and so on and so forth. So this is what I would call the messianic concept. The source of it is right here in the book of Bereishis, which is the story of the development of the antecedents of the Jewish people itself. And that's why the messianic concept is so important. Now let's talk just for a minute. It's 9:16. I told you we'd finish somewhere between in the last 15 minutes, and I was wrong. But I'm pulling up a little bit clumsily to the dock, and let's just get this thing here, and we'll pick up with this next week. That is this business about yearning for the coming of Mashiach. With the introduction that I just gave you, it is possible to appreciate a little bit more why Maimonides' principle of the Mashiach is so critical to Jewish faith. Because without understanding the role of the royal figure, without understanding the role in history of the Jewish people, without understanding why there needs to be a Jewish people, because what damage was done that's being repaired by the Jewish people, the whole damage of Adam, defying God and wandering away from his purpose of existence and reducing himself, the Jewish people comes to fix and repair all that, and therefore a Jew who is unaware of the fact that the world as we know it, without the physical redemption of the Jewish people, without a royal figure, the world as we know it, the Jew who thinks that that's acceptable doesn't understand what the purpose of existence is. That's why the 12th principle in the coming of Mashiach is so critical, because it defines why there are Jews in the world. Oh, the question that appeared in the New York Times ad campaign that the American Jewish Committee had several years ago, why be Jewish? The whole idea is that we are here in order to reach that climactic moment when humanity is restored to the possibility that originally had in the creation of the paradigmatic man, Adam himself. And the royal figure is nothing other than the leader of a Jewish people who shows how humanity itself is the royal figure in all of God's creation, the one who creates harmony and so on and so forth. So when a Jew looks at circumstances around in the world and sees human beings fighting with each other, sees people not knowing God, sees people not knowing the purpose of existence, sees that there's an ignorance of the reality of God in the world itself, if he doesn't yearn for the moment when we will finally successfully restore humanity to its proper position, then he is missing a major component of what it is to be alive, why God created a Jewish people. The Jewish people without a messianic destiny is not a Jewish people, because we don't exist by accident. We actually exist to repair the damage that was created by the sin. Or we exist la'avda u'lashamra, to work it and to protect it. Our job is to do what Adam was supposed to do in the Garden of Eden and to transform the world itself into a Garden of Eden. How? Positive assertions of service of God with negative prohibitions, avoidance of certain violations. The same paradigm that Adam has, that's what the Jewish people itself has as a whole society. So that's the context in which the messianic discussion occurs. So we have, to summarize, we have two important things here. One is we have a very specific definition of the function and the role and the identity of the Mashiach. We know what the Mashiach is supposed to accomplish, but perhaps equally as important is we understand what the significance of these accomplishments is in world history. It's not to solve a problem that Jews are suffering. It's not to get even with everybody who beat us up or who gassed us over the last 2,000 years. The idea is to restore the Jewish people to its original role as the salvation of mankind, as the ultimate manifestation of what a human being can be. And this is why Jews yearn for the coming of Mashiach, because we cannot connect to God. We cannot be in Gan Eden. We cannot have a world to come in which we live out a full relationship with God unless humanity gets back on track. And this is why we exist. We exist to put humanity back on track. So the Mashiach is just it's a mind-boggling concept. It can't be overstated. It's the reason that there is a Jewish people. So that's the whole idea. So we now know what we're looking for. We know it's supposed to happen. How it's going to happen, we'll talk about next week. How much control we have over events, we'll talk about next week. But we know the physical facts, and I think we have a good thesis as to why the Mashiach is so central to our faith and to our sense of mission.